I'm going to start today by talking about microscopes. That's, I thought it was a really neat looking microscope. I don't know about you, but I just thought it was cool. And I picked one that had a big base because I was debating putting the words on the base, but then I decided not to. But it reminds me kind of like Johnny Five. You know what I'm talking about? Some of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, I'm sorry. It's a 90s movie with the robot, and it kind of looks like him. But have you ever felt like you're put underneath a microscope? Like, have you ever felt like you're being analyzed too heavily, and so you're questioning yourself, and you're like, ah, I'm being judged? A lot of people feel that when they get on stage. Maybe you have ever felt that when you're going to go date someone for the first time, when their parent answers the door instead, and the dad wants to sit you down, and something like that. I don't know. But I actually don't get too nervous on stage. Sometimes I come across goofy, but that's not from nerves. That's just because I'm goofy. And so sometimes the thing I get more nervous about actually is writing emails to people, which I know that sounds funny, but I read over them so many times, and I'm just worried about reading over it over and over and over again that I eventually end up making mistakes in it because I've read over it too many times, and my brain is reading what I thought I typed, and it's not there. And like, I'll change the tense of one sentence because I'm like, oh, it'll sound slightly better if I make this tense different. But then I forget to change the tense throughout the rest of the sentence, and then it just is filled with typos. And so I overanalyze myself there a lot in writing, written media, I suppose. What are you afraid of being overanalyzed about, or what are you afraid of being put underneath the microscope for? And what are those moments when you're worried that everyone else is watching you, or you're worried about fitting in, or maybe it's like around the water cooler and you're wondering how to jump into a conversation that's already happening, but you feel awkward if you jump into someone else's conversation. Or maybe it's after service on Sunday mornings when you aren't sure if you're supposed to stand around and talk to people in a circle somewhere and you don't know which circle you'd stand in, or you don't know if you should just run out the door as fast as you can, or if, why are there some people going that way? Maybe I should go that way. Maybe you're just not really sure where to fit in like that, and you feel like people are going to judge you if you do it wrong. But not to make you any more nervous or awkward than you already are, but I'd like to talk about something where everyone actually is kind of watching you, which is scary. But not that they're judging you per se like you're underneath a microscope, but more like they've already judged you, and they're trying to figure out if you're actually going to live up to what their judgment is, or exceed their expectations, maybe. And today, not only am I going to talk about when people are looking at us under a microscope like that, but in fact, I'm going to let us all know that we should probably be the ones judging ourselves and analyzing ourselves under the microscope more than anyone else. Perhaps not to the point where you judge yourself so much that your emails stop making sense and you stop making sense, but definitely to the point where at least you proofread a couple times before you do something. And so it's probably about 83% of the people in the room know we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians right now. And yes, 83% is a very accurate number. But we're going through the book of 1 Corinthians right now. And the Apostle Paul wrote this book to a group of Christians in Corinth. It's the first letter that we have recorded that he wrote, so it's 1 Corinthians. And he's been away from these people for a while. This is a church he helped start, he helped bring it, he founded this church in Corinth, and he's gotten some troubling reports about them. He's gotten some rumors have come to him, as well as he's gotten a letter from them which has some questions from them to Paul. They're wondering what to do about a few things. And in this letter of 1 Corinthians, we've discussed so far that unity is the driving factor of what the book is about. It's how to be unified as brothers and sisters in Christ. It's how to get along with other Christians, how to actually be a church that is the church that is one, like Jesus prayed for that we would be one. And so we've spent the past several sermons addressing each of Paul's reasoning or points and each of his steps along the way and how to get along. Today we're in chapters 7, 8, and 9. And that's the passage we're in today. Paul addresses unity here as well, but he also spends time just addressing the questions that they wrote to him in his letter. It's the things that they wrote to him about, he's addressing some of those issues. And as Paul answers his questions, he pretty much spends time telling them not just how to talk the talk of being a Christian, but walking the walk of being a Christian. How did the Corinthians put Christian teachings into practice for issues that Paul never covered? Paul didn't tell them about how to do this sort of thing over here when he was teaching them how to be Christians the first time. So how do they do it now? How do they handle this situation? This has come up, and what do we do about it? And the way he answers these questions might apply to us today, because I don't know if you've noticed, but not every single thing we deal with today is found in the Bible. And this is sort of the situation that Paul was writing to these Corinthians. It was stuff, they didn't have the New Testament like we have then, but they had their teaching that Paul gave them, and they didn't have the answers to every situation that was coming up, so they asked him questions. So Paul answers their questions, and it's the reasoning of how he goes about finding the answer might be good reasoning for us to use today and how we find things that aren't in the Bible today. But really, though, this week is just a continuation of last week in many ways. If the church is something different from the rest of the world, which is what we talked about last week, you can draw lines in the sand. There are situations where you say, if you're doing this, this is not what Christians do. If you're doing this, this is what Christians do. Those types of lines in the sand are sometimes okay. And so if Christians are going to be different, then by nature we have to act differently. I mean, that makes sense. That if we're not going to act any different, if we're going to be exactly the same, if lines in the sand won't be drawn, if we're all just going to be identical to everything else that's not a Christian, then why even show up? Why even do anything differently? Why gather here on Sunday mornings, especially for first service people? Why wake up for an 8 o'clock service? But why, the more serious question, though, why let Jesus, the Son of God, die if it's not to be any different? But the church is something different from the rest of humanity. And therefore, the church, sometimes we're keeping the church sacred, and sometimes we're keeping the church united, and most of the time for both, it must draw walls around itself. But the walls are not to keep people out. They're to keep the church accountable to itself. And so if we make this claim to be different, we're going to be under a microscope. If someone claims to be a Christian, they already start getting analyzed and being put under a microscope. How is this person playing out as being a Christian? But what we see in the verses today, I think, is that no one should judge our motives more closely than ourselves. We should actually judge ourselves and our Christian walk and put ourselves under a microscope closer than anyone else does. And so in the passage for today, it shows that we keep ourselves in check. We watch ourselves, we judge ourselves, we analyze whether or not we're always acting wisely, we train ourselves, we discipline ourselves, and we make sure we're motivated by Christian love and Christian unity in the self-discipline and self-judging. Now I figured I've talked enough about the Bible, so I'm going to go ahead and read it. But if you notice, we're in chapters 7, 8, and 9, which is a lot of material. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 9, though, because Paul addresses their questions, then says, and here's the reasoning for how I addressed your questions. So we're just going to skip to the reasoning, since their specific situations were slightly different than our situations 2,000 years later. So we're just going to get to how he reasoned how to address those things. So let's read with me 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we're going to read verses 19 through 27 to start. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And there's an alternate translation of Greek, which I prefer in that verse. It's, but I beat my body, I pummel my body and make it a slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And so now we've heard Paul's reasoning for how he addresses these issues that the Corinthians asked about. He lives knowing that Christians are under a microscope, and he adapts himself to different situations. And he also lives knowing that his eye needs to be on the end goal, and he disciplines himself towards that end goal. Now, those are very two big but very related ideas at the same time. So I'm going to unpack them for a couple minutes. Paul's statement, I become all things to all men that I might win some, might sound hypocritical. I don't know if you thought that as we read through it. Paul's saying, I become like these people to win these people. I become like these people to win these people. And I become like these people to win these people. It might come across as hypocritical, but Paul knows where to draw the line. If you saw it when he said, I became like those outside the law, but then he does say, but I never went outside Christ's law. He does know where to draw the line. That's what we talked about last week as well. He becomes all things to all people, but he still draws the line. And in fact, a recurring theme for Paul, if you read through his books in the New Testament or in Acts when it describes his missionary journeys, he was okay with being offensive. He was very okay with kind of pushing people's buttons sometimes. Paul has no problem being offensive when the situation demands it. He makes a few pretty good quips in Acts. In the passage that we read a few weeks ago, he talked about Christ being a scandal. And in other books, he's written that it says that Christ is a stumbling block to people. He's going to trip people up. And he's okay with that. He's okay with Christ being a stumbling block. He's smart about what trips people up. He never wants to himself get in the way of the gospel. If Jesus is offensive to people, he's totally okay with that. But if he's offensive to people, he changes who he is to not be as much as possible. But he never lets Jesus get changed to stop being offensive. But we know that actually makes sense if we think about it. You don't expect a missionary to go to another country somewhere, and when he shows up, he walks in and goes, yeah, I want you all to start speaking English, and I'm going to have to get some nice air conditioning in my house, and you're all going to have to adapt to my way of life, or you're not going to get to hear about Jesus. Sorry. We don't expect missionaries to do that. Missionaries go and they adapt to the culture. They don't change who Jesus is. They still preach the gospel, but they change who they are culturally to fit in a little better. At least the ones who are more successful do that. And so that also could apply in other situations, not just missionaries. It could apply to us, maybe. We adapt ourselves. We don't change who Jesus is, but we're willing to adapt ourselves a little bit to help reach other people. Like Paul states, you adapt to the culture, but at the same time, you never cross the line to change who Jesus is or change into becoming those who you're trying to save. Instead, you just adapt the outward self there. In these verses, he's giving examples of how he adapts himself for Christian service. But at the same time, he still puts his mind and body and spirit into strict training. It says he beats his body and makes it his slave. He trains for the race of life. Spiritual training, he says, should be the lifestyle of a Christian. We should set aside and work through anything that becomes something that stops us from getting things done. And Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 actually explicitly states this. It says in the middle of those three verses, you know, of Hebrews 12, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Paul points out that in this culture, we're going to be judged underneath a microscope. There's no excuse for having a bad game. When you're judged under a microscope, make yourself look pretty good, he's saying. Make it so that you're not going to be offensive for the wrong reasons. Don't change Jesus, but don't make yourself offensive on purpose or for the wrong reasons. And racers and boxers do this for a temporary reward, he says. In Paul's day, the reward would have been a laurel wreath. If you remember going back to the very first sermon we had in this series, I talked about how Corinth was the city that hosted the Isthmian Games, which was second only to the Olympics. And so it's very likely that everyone in his church knew exactly what he was talking about when he said, train yourselves hard. They could have had Olympic-quality athletes in the Corinthian church. They very likely would have had friends or family who were Olympic-quality athletes in this church. And Paul says, so you know how to train. Train like that with your spiritual lives, too. You know how an Olympic trains, Olympian trains, train like that for Christ. And honestly, I've never trained like an Olympic athlete. I knew one person that went to Junior Olympics, but I hardly knew that person at all. I've never worked hard. The hardest thing I've trained for is a state competition for Taekwondo. I know for a fact I did not train hard enough, though, but I do know that for a whole year preceding that tournament, I trained in martial arts for 4 hours, 1 hour, four times a week, and then on Saturdays, 4 hour chunks to train for a state tournament for martial arts. And guess what happened when I got to that state tournament? What? Yeah, I lost. Yeah. I lost. I did not place at all. I did not pull a Karate Kid. There was defense against Crane. So, yeah, I didn't rank at all. I have ranked in a couple smaller Taekwondo tournaments, But that was back when I actually trained for martial arts. I have not done that in a while, sadly. But that was to win a plastic trophy. I still have a couple Taekwondo trophies in my garage. And one, the little guy who's like doing a kick in the air, he's like broken. And he's still connected just a little bit. And you can fold him back up and set him there. But like the wind moves wrong in the garage, he'll fall back over. And so I've got this trophy that's broken. And, you know, maybe not everyone gets the idea of martial arts training. What about band competitions or state football teams or high school football teams or something like that? Something many of you here know what it's like to train for those things. You get the nice letterman's jacket, and if you go on to a nicer tournament, a state tournament, you may get a big giant patch to put on your back. Or if you do something else, you get a little insignia to put on your letter, and you're like, yeah, this is pretty cool. But think about how much people work for those rewards and wear the letterman jackets now. I mean, like, I asked in first service, someone who was in their early 20s has no idea where her letterman's jacket is. She's like, I don't know where it ended up. One person said he knows where it is, but there's no way it'd ever fit him again. I mean, where are the things that you've worked really hard on in your accomplishments earlier in life that ended up with just like it's a jacket that doesn't fit me anymore. Or it's a trophy that's broken, and now he's like hanging, he's doing a kick on the floor. I mean, we work really hard for these things. I mean, high school athletes put in a couple hours after every day of school a lot of times, and they get a letter that you stitch in a jacket that won't fit you in a few years. I mean, we train really hard for these things that we'll get that are not lasting. How much training do we put towards rewards that last forever, though? Spiritual training should be the lifestyle of a Christian. We should never give up. We should watch what we spiritually eat. We should protect our minds. We should discipline ourselves. We should spend time learning and hearing from other Christian leaders. You can call them coaches if it makes the metaphor apply better. You should read the manual and train yourself in Christian practices. A lot of training in the physical stuff like sports is just making sacrifices and willingness to forgo immediate pleasure. And so maybe we need to do that sometimes in training for Christ, is being willing to forgo immediate pleasures and say, I'm not going to do this until a time is more right. Maybe give up some level of comfort to train in Christian skills. If we have to do those things to train for sports or for working out and getting a nice chiseled body or something, why would spiritual training be that much different? If you have to wake up early to lift weights every day, why shouldn't you have to wake up early and like read the Bible every day or something like that? Why would spiritual training be that much different from physical training? Because the more I think about it, the less I see a big, giant difference between physical realm and spiritual realm. I don't think there's supposed to be a big dichotomy. There's a lot of overlap. But so why do we train? Because the Christian reward from Christ and for building his temple with pure gold is a lasting reward. It's way more lasting than a trophy that's broken in my garage or a coat that you have no idea where it is or doesn't fit anymore or something you put on your wall that my brother's house burned down this weekend. And so those of you who don't know about that, he's okay, family's okay. But like, well, rewards they had on their walls, those are gone. So I mean, why do we work on rewards that are not lasting when instead we should work on things that are lasting and will go on into eternity? We adapt ourselves to spread the message. We don't cross the line. And the way we know whether or not we're crossing the line and the way we know we're still living like Jesus is because we trained for it. We know where the lines are. We know who Jesus is. We are like him, he is living with us, and we know where he is in our hearts, and we don't have to question it, because we just know that we're not away from him. And so then we can adapt ourselves around that foundation. About 15 years later, Paul wrote to another person. This wasn't a letter to a whole church, but he wrote to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, Paul wrote, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to those who have, to all who have longed for his appearing." Paul in that letter is writing saying, I have worked hard. I know I'm going to get my reward, and it's going to be great, and I can't wait. Now, some people think they are earning a reward for wrong reasons. Some people think poorly about that. But those who actually like, get how that works, how cool to be to at the end of your life say, I've got a reward coming, and I can't wait to get it. How much of a difference is that at the end of your life than saying, I wish I could have lived better in those days. I wish I could have done this. I wish I wouldn't have focused so much on these things that were temporary and aren't lasting. How much cooler would it be to, at the end of your life, say, I've got a really cool reward coming, and just be confident in that? That's a much better picture of end of days. But hopefully I've established that Paul is saying here in Scripture, and since it's in Scripture, it's by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so God is saying this, that Christians are supposed to work hard. He's teaching that spiritual training should be the lifestyle of a Christian. Adapt yourself to specific contexts. Be nimble and be able to work in whatever situation presents itself. Get ready for changing in cultures and working in this person and becoming like this person to reach this person. But train for Christian service and learn the Scriptures and have a baseline of Christian skills so you know when you're adapting too far. You won't end up adapting too far. You know how to address certain problems. And if you remember, I said that this was Paul's theological reasoning behind his advice and directives for the three previous chapters. We were just talking about the end of these three stories now, and he gives the preceding parts in the verses that I'd really like you all to read. Please read chapters 7, 8, and 9. We're not going to cover all of them. Chapter 7 is very specific situations about whether or not to get married for certain people, and if these people should try and get divorced because they got married or before they became Christians, and Paul sorts out a lot of their questions there, and they're very boom, 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 here's question, question, question. Chapter 8 we're going to talk about a little bit. Chapter 9 is one of my favorite ones, and I'm sad we're skipping it because it's about how you should pay your ministers well. Yeah, so go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 9:14. But besides that, though, we're going to be in chapter 8 just to at least do a little case study to see how that question, how Paul's reasoning applies to chapter 8. So we're going to read some verses out of chapter 8. We're going to be in verses 1 through 6 real quick and just see how this applies in what's going on for their situation. 1 Corinthians 8, starting with verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So he says that people are having trouble deciding about eating food that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, but the thing is, there are no such thing as false gods. There's one God, and he's God. So if something's sacrificed, it's a really big deal. But did you know that knowledge is useless unless you know why you know the thing? Facts are not very helpful unless you know why those facts exist, or why they're there. It's less important to know the facts of the Bible as it is to know why the facts of the Bible are there. I've known too many people in getting my master's degree in Bible stuff. I've known too many people that as they study these things, they get further from God because they're replacing knowledge about the Bible and knowledge about theology with actually trusting in Jesus and pursuing him with love. They're replacing love with knowledge. And that happens far too often in higher education Christian circles, but that's because knowledge is not the end game. Knowledge is no replacement for love, and love is working to make someone else's situation better. That's what love is. And Paul here says, you have had knowledge that there is no such thing as idols. Big deal. You know that God is the only God, so that's good. And so, really, who cares about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols? Now, this was a situation for them, because if you remember, also, I mentioned that in Corinth, this city had more temples in it than Rolla has various denominations of churches on different street quarters. And more temples of pagan worship there. And what they do in a lot of them is they'd sacrifice meat there. A priest would sacrifice meat, offer it to a god, and so you order that meat in the marketplace, so then you'd get the benefit from it having been sacrificed to that god. So, like, you sacrifice to the goddess of love this meat, then you sell the meat, and then now you'll get good luck in love relationships. That sort of thing would work. And so a lot of the meat you could find in Corinth had actually been through this process. And Paul says, you know what, there's no gods besides the real God, so who cares if it's been sacrificed, if that's the only meat you can find, because that's what they're running into a lot of times. But even though you don't have to care, Let's read about how to apply that knowledge in the next handful of verses, verses 7 through 13. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There's only one God, and therefore meat sacrificed to fake gods is no big deal of consequence. But not everybody gets that concept, he's saying. Not everyone in Corinth is able to separate the meat sacrificed to idols from the idol themselves, from the pagan worship. It might remind them of it. It might tie them back up into it if they see it going on. And so be mature about the use of your knowledge. Don't just use facts because they're there. Be mature about the use. Mature knowledge is not simply having a collection of facts and knowing better what's right from wrong than someone else. And so, I know that this is okay. I'm going to go ahead and meat sacrifice to idols. He's saying, you know what? You don't have to use those rights. You can not exercise all of your knowledge. Use your knowledge to show instead concern for your brothers and sisters. So therefore, be careful about how you use knowledge, because love's more important than knowledge is. Someone who adapts themselves to people around them, this person won't use all of the knowledge at their disposal. This person won't maybe use all of, you know, this is right, this is wrong, haha, you're bad. They may not use all of that when they're trying to reach someone for Christ. Even though they know better, they might limit some of their knowledge and not just regurgitate information on someone because they're trying to help this person in a greater way in the long run. I mean, there are things I know about faith that, like, we put into practice here that aren't necessarily like salvation issues. We just do it because it makes other people happy. Like, I dress nicer. It doesn't matter if I wore shorts and a t-shirt to church, but I do it because it's an issue that's going to help some people worship better if they see the minister dressed a little nicer. It's going to throw them off, and they kind of do a double take if the minister wouldn't be dressed nice. And so I'm not going to stop someone from worshiping based on how I dress. That would be a very silly thing to do. So that'd be a bad use of knowledge, knowing that God doesn't care if you don't dress a certain way at church. That'd be a bad use of knowledge if I purposely dressed to hurt someone else's worship experience. That would be a bad idea. So I don't do that. And so I don't try and step on toes with my knowledge. And there's lots of other applications here, but that's one thing. There's lots of ways that, you know, we don't always have to use every single piece of knowledge we have. Instead, it's better to make sure the church is unified and gets together and is able to worship together. And so what do we learn from this example, really? What's a much better application than just how you dress on Sunday morning? There's much better applications here. Paul teaches us to discipline ourselves. Paul teaches that spiritual training should be the lifestyle of someone who follows Christ. But how do we apply that in today's situation? That's how it's applied to Corinthians. In Corinthians, it was, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols because these other brothers aren't going to get it. So don't be mean to them. Don't be a jerk to them. Are you saying, I've become like this to reach these people. I've become like this to reach these other people. That's how Paul applied this. And in case you haven't noticed, not everything is black and white. I mean, there are certain things that are black and white. We talked about that last week. There are certain things you just don't do. There's some things where you draw the line. There are black and white issues. But what about the gray areas? What about the areas that aren't included in the Bible? Because it's only so big, and so it's not going to cover every single topic that ever existed. But the principles will be there, so how do we use the principles? How do we deal with the areas that we're not always sure about? Like the Corinthians weren't sure about, what do we do about these questions, Paul? We stay focused on the goal. The goal is Christ. The goal is the church being strong. The goal is unity in the Lord. The goal is disciplining ourselves for God. The goal is making sure the kingdom is becoming stronger and we're doing things for the Lord. That's the goal. And so we stay focused on Christ and run for that finish line. We do ask, what would Jesus do? Even though it's a cliche question and is overused a lot, we still ask that question, what would Jesus do? Maybe a better question is, what would the Holy Spirit have me do in this particular context? But it's more catchy to say, what would Jesus do? But he did say that if you have the smallest faith, you can move mountains. And so I think there's a lot of things that we could probably do more. We discipline ourselves to be like Jesus. We train ourselves to know what Jesus would do. Because we've been living like he lived, and even though that specific instance may not have been covered in the Bible's texts, we know what Jesus would do because we're right there with him every day, and we live like him, and we know the kind of thoughts he had, and we act like Christ in our lives. And so when something comes up, you know, we can adapt to a certain culture and adapt to the way that best reaches someone for the gospel, but we know what Christ is like, and we don't vary from that standard. So even if we're put under a microscope, we've already analyzed ourselves enough that regardless of who we're trying to reach and how we've adapted to serve those people, our inner character and our Christ-likeness is never shifted. So therefore, unity won't be cheap either. Our unity doesn't have to be just everyone puts on a fake smile when they come on Sunday mornings and we gather because everybody's got to get along no matter what. Because no, our unity is based on more than that. Our unity is based on Christ within us. It's not based on, you know, hypocritical, we just make sure we smile when we see each other at the door, and then we go on our way. It's based on more than that. So we actually can adapt to the situation of what we're going through. If we're having a hard time, it's okay to show we're having a hard time when we gather as a church. Because Christ is our base, and that's what we're unified on, not just that we all make happy with each other and sing. But first, though, we have to train. We have to train ourselves to be like Christ, or else the standard there that makes us unified doesn't really fit together if we don't have that standard in each of us. And the question that all of this makes me boil down to what I eventually have to say is, if you were suddenly thrown into a Christian race, would you win? I know if I was suddenly thrown into like a 400-yard race, I would lose. I would not do well, unless there's a bunch of other random Joes from the street who've never trained for that in a long time. I mean, I've not had to run except for like from one end of the house to the other to stop my kid because they fell. I haven't had to do any real activity in a while. And so I know that if I was thrown into a race, I would not do well. If you were thrown into a Christian race right now, would you win? And if not, what should you do about it? And I'm not saying to like suddenly be a super fit Christian who can pump the iron to 400 pounds on the bench press. But I'm saying, you know, you start somewhere. What's the little bit of weight you can put on and start training for Christ? What's the thing you can do? Is it, I'm going to read my Bible more often? Is it, I'm going to pray more often? Is it, I'm going to talk about Jesus in more conversations because I don't do that at all right now? What is the thing you can do to start training yourself to be more Christ-like, to be more focused on the goal? Paul is saying he beats his body, makes it a slave. What's something you can do to say, no, I'm not going to listen to this temptation that's coming up. I'm working on this. Because runners don't start training when they're in the race. They're training long before that. So we need to be ready for temptations when they come. We need to be ready for situations when they come up. What's one thing we can do to be a little more in shape for Christ? And if you're not going to win the race, if you were suddenly thrown in a Christian race right now, if you're not going to win, what should we do differently? Get whatever that thing is in your head. I can't come up with every reason because everyone really is different, and this is one of those, everyone's in a different walk here. So figure out what is the next thing and do it before you take your Sunday afternoon nap. Because Sunday afternoons are great for napping. But do it before you take your Sunday afternoon nap or whatever you do in Sunday afternoon. Don't say, okay, I need to read the Bible more often. I'm going to wake up early tomorrow and do it. Because if you've never trained for that, it's very unlikely you're going to wake up tomorrow and read the Bible. Read the Bible as soon as you decide, I'm going to read the Bible. And that will help you in the training for when you need to wake up early for it. Don't just say, okay, on this date I'm going to do something. Go ahead and do it now. Start training now. Because you might get thrown into a race at some point and discover whether or not you actually trained. And so whatever that thing is in your head, decide you're going to do it as soon as possible. Please pray with me. Lord, I thank you for this time that we could gather. I thank you for these people here who make up Ridgeview Christian Church. I thank you for all of us gathering. I thank you for the fact that when just a few Christians gather together, your church is present and you are present. And thank you for you being here now, Lord. I thank you for your omnipresence throughout the world and your omnipotence and your powerfulness. And I thank you for letting us run the race that you've marked out for us. Help us to run the race. Help us to train for the race. Help us to be Christians who are disciplined and who know who you are and know who we are in you so that we can adapt and we can become all things to all people so that we might save some and not have to do it while sacrificing who we are in you and sacrificing your message. Help us to know where to draw the line, whether or not it's just us doing something silly or whether or not it really is you being offensive to someone. Help us to know those standards. Help us to follow those standards. If anyone needs to decide to do something, to start training a little bit more, and I think we all do, Lord, then help us figure out what that is and put it into practice as soon as possible so that we can train for you. And that one day, even though we're doing this because we love you and you loved us first, but that we can look forward to rewards anyway. That we can not just have the cake of your salvation, but we get toppings on top of it. We thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for the prize that you've promised to those of us who work hard. Those who need it, help us to realize that your salvation comes without any work, and help us achieve that. But then those of us who do have your salvation, help us to work hard and fast and strong. We love you, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name I ask this. Amen. If you'd like to discuss anything that I talked about, or if you'd like to maybe hear about the easy side of it, where you don't have to work at all to become a Christian, you just have to accept it in the first place, then you can talk to me about that too. But those of you who are Christians, though, find some way to start training and think about it and pick it and do it. Please stand and Craig will lead us in song.